All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you are also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now, just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus in Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these. Do every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus in Achaeus, because they have made up for your absence, for they have refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you the hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Hi, everybody. Hey, before we start, I just wanted to make a couple of quick announcements. I don't like announcing things in prayer. So first of all, Melissa Bohannon's mom, Charlotte, went into the hospital on Thursday. She's got some problems with her lungs, low blood oxygen, her legs are swelling. So she's still in. She'll probably be discharged this week. So I wanted to pray for her. And then the other thing is the Gomez family, Jillian and Stephen. Stephen's had like two rapid, one after another, deaths in his family. And so they are traveling and doing visits. So I just wanted to pray for them as well. I didn't want to make those announcements in prayer. So now let's go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus, you are the great I am. When the troop came to arrest you in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they asked if you were Jesus and you said, I am, they all fell back. The power of the name I am is huge. And Lord, you are that great I am. What a wonderful thought. What a wonderful meditation for us to remember that you are the root of being. You are the one for whom there is no cause and who causes everything else. You are the creator. And Lord, we're grateful that we are your creatures, that you are the God who rules over us. Thank you for that. Father, I want to pray for, first of all, for Charlotte, and I just pray for her strength and healing. Lord, I pray for the Bohannon family as they'll be caring for her as she recovers. Lord, would you provide for them as they provide for her? And however our church can help in that, Lord, I pray that you'd make us to be open to those ways and to help in any way we can. And Lord, we want to lift up Steve and Jillian Gomez, especially Steve, because he's just rocked with these two deaths in his family. And so, Lord, would you provide comfort? I'm grateful for the message from last week about the resurrection, and that seems to have been a help to a lot of folks. I pray that Stephen would be meditating on that truth, that idea that, Lord, we will be back. We will be resurrected in Christ. And, Lord, let that be a hope for him. And I pray that he gets a chance to share his hope with his family who may not know you too. Lord, that he would grieve, but not as the rest of the world. Give them safe travels, and we pray that they'd return home safely as well. Lord, I want to pray again for my brother Moises. Thank you for the way he leads us in worship. Lord, as he is without a job, you have created this space for him to install the new sound system and really fuss over that and work on that and get that fine-tuned. And for that, we're grateful. But Lord, we also pray that you would lead him to a position, lead him to a job that can continue to keep up with the bills and something that would be meaningful and gainful employment for him. Lord, in the meantime, let us be a source of support to Vita's family and watch out for them as well. But Lord, please lead him to the right job at the right time. We ask in your name, Jesus. And finally, Lord, there was a shooting in Pennsylvania. President Trump was shot in the ear. Lord, I just pray that his healing would be good. It looks like a small injury. It's just a wound in the ear. But, Lord, those things can be infected, and who knows what could happen. But, Lord, I'm grateful that he's safe. Father, I pray for our nation. I pray that we are not heading back to 1968 when there were so many assassinations, when political violence was rife. Lord, I pray that this would be a wake-up call to many people, that we would tone down the rhetoric, and that we would work toward being a democracy and not divided. Lord, those nations around us who would stir us up and cause division, Lord, I pray that you would end their hold and weaken their grip on the cultural imagination that does these kind of outrageous acts. And so, Lord, have mercy. Father, I pray also for the victims' families, the people who were killed, and there were a handful severely injured in the shooting as well. Lord, have mercy on them, and those who are injured, would you bring them to healing and restoration? For the families of the victim, Lord, I pray that you would help them to find hope in the middle of this senseless killing, this senseless murder. And so, Lord, I just pray for our country, that you would grant us peace, that you would lead us to a true hope. And Lord, I know and I confess that the only way that is going to really happen in a meaningful manner, in a lasting manner, is if you grant us revival one more time. Lord, you've brought us a series of revivals throughout our history. Lord, would you do that again? And through these tragic events, somehow spark an interest in things eternal in our nation. Have mercy on us. Lord, be with us now as we turn to your word. Help us to hear and understand what you have to say this morning to us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're done with 1 Corinthians. You want to go back and start it again? I was really surprised at what we've covered. It's been such a pretty wild ride, hasn't it? Chapter 5 starts with a man who is living with his stepmother. But that wasn't about that issue. It was more about sexual ethics for Christians and how should we behave and those kind of things. Chapter 8 started out with food sacrificed to idols. I said at the time, not really an issue for us. There aren't too many idols around. But really, it wasn't about food sacrifice to idols, was it? It was about Christian liberty. And how do we express, how do we live our liberty? And then chapter 11 was about head coverings. And ladies, why don't you, I don't see any heads covered in here. Because it wasn't about head coverings. It was about order and conduct within the church and how do we behave in an orderly and organized fashion. And that just kind of led into chapter 12 about spiritual gifts, tongues and prophecies and those kinds of things. And the people were just in chaos. And so Paul just heads right from that teaching on head coverings right into, well, let's exercise these spiritual gifts well. Let's do it right. And then chapter 15, he starts out with the gospel. And I said at the time, man, I'm so glad he threw me that bone because, you know, after the head coverings and all the other things, it was nice to just preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it wasn't really so much about the gospel. It was the gospel, but it was the importance of resurrection and the beauty of the resurrection. And so now we come to chapter 16, and it's over. We're done. When you come to the end, when you're reading through the Bible in a year and you come to the end of an epistle, it's really easy to check out, to just glaze over it, because here's Paul talking about people we don't know about, and he's saying hi to folks that we, you know, that may be the only place in the Bible that name appears, and you don't really understand the context of what's going on, so it can be kind of easy to just bump along and press on through. What really you need to do, though, is you need to shift gears when you get to that. Because in an epistle, what you get is, here's the doctrine, here's the important teaching, here's what this looks like, and then here's an application, and then you're going to wrestle with that and say, now how does that apply to me today? And so you get used to that pattern of, here's the doctrine, here's the application, now wrestle with how that applies today. When you get to chapter 16, all of a sudden it's not doctrine anymore. It's not, here's the doctrine. What you get in these closing statements of the epistles is, I'm going to demonstrate to you what I'm doing. And I don't think Paul's faking it. I don't think he's throwing this in to go, now watch me. He's just being Paul. And so he writes to them and he says these wonderful things. What we have to do is shift gears at this point and not look for the doctrine and then figure out how to apply it. We got to go backwards. Paul is applying his doctrine. He's living his doctrine. And what we have to do is read it and say, now, what's the principle and how does that apply to me? It's almost like when you do Old Testament narrative. Here's this long story. David killed Goliath. I don't see Goliath today, so how does that apply to me? You have to go and find out what the principle is and then dig that back out. So that's what we're going to do this morning as we go through this last section of 1 Corinthians, is we're going to see what Paul is doing and then reach for a principle behind that, pull that out and say, now how does that apply for us? So that's what it's going to look like. What I've titled this, because I didn't have any other way to sum it all up, is just fellowship. What is it like to be together? That's kind of been his theme. So in verses 1 through 9, he's going to show us the caring for the needs of others. How do we care for people? And then 10 through 14 is, how do we receive visitors? And then 15 through 18, he's going to show us some really great examples, and then at the end, he's going to close it out. And so that's where we're going to go. He's going to demonstrate some of the things that he's been showing us and teaching us throughout this epistle. So it starts out in verse 1. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints. So there's a collection that is happening. He doesn't have to introduce it. He doesn't have to say, this is what I mean by that. He just says, now collecting for the saints. This apparently was a habit with the church, is they would collect money for the saints. So he says, now concerning that collection for the saints, as I directed the church in Galatia, so also are you to do. So this isn't just something for the Corinthians. Galatia was in the middle of Turkey. Corinth is over in Greece. So this is, the church is supposed to be doing these collections. This is a common practice. You're supposed to do this also. And then verse 2, he says, on the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. Isn't that an odd thing to say, on the first day of the week? Why did he specify a day of the week to do that? He could have just said, all of you are to set some money aside as much as you can and just hold on to it, and when I come, I'll gather that money up and we'll take it to the saints in need. But he says on the first day of the week. I want to do a little sidestep into a little theology on this, because I think this is significant that he named the first day of the week. What he's talking about, remember when he talked about the Lord's Supper, when you come together, am I going to commend you for this? No, you're messing it up. When you come together, don't everybody start just rattling off prophecies and tongues and everything all at the same time. Do it in an orderly fashion. So it appears what he's saying here is on the first day of the week when you come together. Now, this has been the practice of the church since the first century, is that we gather on Sunday to worship. And it's referred to in Revelation as the Lord's Day. Now, there's some different takes on this. There's some different approaches to this, and there's some theological questions here. For example, Seventh-day Adventists are called Seventh-day because they worship on the seventh day, which is not Sunday, it's Saturday. And so where their approach is, the Sabbath is Saturday, it's always been Saturday, that's when we should worship. So their approach is, that's when you're supposed to worship. That's kind of a blessing to other churches, because churches that worship on Sunday now have a facility to use. So it's not all horrible, but... And it's not heresy, it's just heterodox, other docs, other glory. It's a little different. So that's Seventh-day Adventist. There are some Christians who argue that Sabbath is gone. It's done away with. We can worship any day of the week we want. There's no prescribed anything. You can worship on Tuesday if you want. because there's no such thing as a Sabbath. Others believe that the Sabbath changed when Jesus rose. It went from the seventh day to the first day. And so that the Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. The Puritans taught that a lot. You'll read that a lot in the Puritans. They'll talk about the Sabbath. And then there are others who just say, well, Sunday is what we do. It's just the way it is. So what's my take on this? Where am I going to come down on this? Well, Jesus came not to abolish the law, not to say, it's all gone, but to fulfill it. So he is the fulfillment of the law. Any law that we get from the scriptures, we get through Jesus, not Moses. We're not Moses' disciples, we're Jesus' disciples. So when Jesus came, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is pointing to him. That's what the Sabbath was. It was something that was pointing to him. And that's what I think is going on in Hebrews 3 and 4. In Hebrews 4, the author says, so then, there remains a Sabbath. Most translations say Sabbath rest. It's just the word Sabbath. There remains a Sabbath for the people of God. Well, I guess then we have a Sabbath, right? Time out. He keeps going. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God has. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fail by the same sort of disobedience. So there is a rest that we enter. That rest is in Christ. And so that's our Sabbath. Our Sabbath, in a technical sense, is resting in Christ from our works. We don't work to be good enough. So all the legal requirements that you look at in Moses about how far you can walk and what you can do, those things are gone because our rest is in Christ, not in those works. But that doesn't mean that any concept of Sabbath is gone. Why do I say that? Well, because the Sabbath was a creation ordinance. God rested on the seventh day. In 6 days he created the universe, he rested on the seventh. That predates the law. And when God gave Israel the law, Sabbath, that predated the law too. That happened in chapter 16 of Exodus. When they're traveling through the wilderness and he starts giving them manna, he said, the seventh day is a Sabbath. Don't go out and look for it. It ain't going to be there. So, for example, there's a handful of verses, but I thought verse 29 summed it up well. He says, see, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. That was chapter 16. We didn't get the law of the Sabbath until chapter 20 at Mount Sinai. And in that, God said from himself, from the mountain, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So there's this principle of Sabbath predates law. It's not wiped out in law. But again, we're disciples of Jesus, not Moses. And so our Sabbath then is resting in Christ. It comes through Christ. And the idea, the principle that we should set time aside to rest is a creation ordinance. And so if we're taking all of these bits and strands together and we bring them together, we say, you know what? Sunday's a good day to do that. It's the tradition of the church. It's the day Jesus rose. That's how we got our rest, is because Jesus rose from the dead. Let's make Sunday our day of rest and not worry about calling it the Sabbath or the Lord's Day or that kind of stuff. That's just the tradition of the church. So why isn't there a law that says then Jesus changed the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first? Because we're not under law. We're under grace. We don't look to Jesus and say, give us law now. What we look to Jesus and we say, give us rest. So that's why we worship on the Lord's Day. So when he says, on the first day of the week, set some money aside, what he's saying is when you gather together, when you gather on the Lord's Day to worship the Lord in the Lord's way, set some money aside as you prosper. In other words, when he says as you prosper, he's not saying you have to have this much. He's saying as you're able. How has the Lord blessed you? If you folks who are very rich, put more aside. You folks who are very poor, do what you can. As the Lord has prospered you, set some money aside. So each of you is to put it aside and store it up as he may prosper, so there will be no collecting when I come. So Paul is saying, look, when I get there, I don't want to deal with this. Make this happen now, so when I get there, I can focus on the other stuff, the important stuff. Just do this. And he said, once that's been gathered, he says, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable, I will go also, and they will accompany me. That seems just kind of matter of fact. Pause for a moment and think about this. They're taking up a collection, in at least in Galatia and Corinth, to send money to Jerusalem. Can you think of two more diametrically opposed churches than Jerusalem and Corinth? When Paul went to Jerusalem, James meets him and says, man, there are people who are really upset at you because they're saying you're telling people not to follow Moses, and we know that ain't right. And so take an oath. Just make them happy. But when he goes to Corinth, he's like, a man has his stepmother and you're celebrating. Some of you say there is no resurrection. And so you just get these two very different approaches. I was trying to think of analogies. It's like, well, a really super conservative church that I can think of is Lancaster Baptist. But I couldn't think of anything to compare it to. Like they, like some other church, some really liberal kind of church would send money to Lancaster Baptist kind of thing. That's what he's commending them to do. That's what he's telling them to do. So I think that points at the principle that underneath all of this is it's not just go be generous for generosity's sake. What has he been teaching us? He's been teaching us, think of others before yourself. When you come together as the church to celebrate the Lord's Supper, some of you get drunk, and some of you had nothing to drink. Some are starving, and some are pigging out. Eat at home. Come to the Lord's Supper, bring and ready to share. Provide for each other. That's been the model that he's been showing over and over again. Some of you are so excited about your spiritual gifts, you're going to trample over everybody else. Think about somebody beside yourself for a moment. Do something beyond you. And so now he's looking at this church and he goes, you Corinthians are very not Jerusalem, but I want you to think beyond yourself. I want you to set money aside and send it to those saints in Jerusalem who are in need. There's some division and discussion about what was going on in Jerusalem that they were in need. None of it's really fruitful because he doesn't say. I think the closest we can get is Agabus had predicted that there would be a famine. Maybe that was what was going on. Period. End of discussion. There was need, and Paul was going to address it. Now, what he says is, he says, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift. Do you think he trusted the Corinthians? They're going to write a letter saying, hey, these people are from our church, these are good folks, and they're going to bring the money. I think that is commending them highly. He's going to trust them to carry this money to Jerusalem. And he's probably going to sign that letter himself saying, I, Paul, agree with this. Accept these men. After all we've heard him yell at the Corinthians about, some of you say there is no resurrection. Some of you don't know God. But those who are accountable, those who are credible, let's send them. Let's give them the money and take it. And if it seems right, if the time is right, I'll go with them. That's just a great commendation. That is looking beyond himself. And then what he says in the next section is he talks about his travel plans. I'm passing through Macedonia. I intend to come and stay with you, maybe for the winter, and then you can help me on my journey. And I love where he says, wherever I go. I don't know where I'm heading next. Whatever happens next, maybe you can help me along the way. And then he says, for I did not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? For a wide door of effective work is open to me. He's in Ephesus. He's teaching. He's preaching. He's reaching people. The ministry is just growing great. He's like, I'm going to stay here because the field is still ripe. There's still fruit to be had. And how can he tell that this is the right thing to do? Because it's a wide door of effective work for him. He's seeing fruit from his ministry. And there are many adversaries. One of the things I think we do these days when we're trying to discern the Lord's will is, well, all the obstacles just disappeared, and so that must be the Lord's will for me. Paul didn't see it that way. I'm in Ephesus. I'm bearing fruit. People are coming to know the Lord, and there are many adversaries. This is the place to be. That's what I want to be doing. The adversaries didn't put him off. And so that's, I think, a really interesting way to think about how do we follow the Lord in these things. It's not always because it's easy. Sometimes it's because there is opposition, because there's struggle. So he's going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. This is him demonstrating and showing us what it looks like to think beyond yourself. Paul's ready to die for the Lord if that's what it takes. He's not counting his own comfort as what's primary. He wants to do what the Lord wants him to do. And that has been a resonating sound throughout the epistle. That's what he's been telling us over and over again. And now he's just showing us what it looks like. This is what people do. You care for the other saints. You labor where the Lord's calling you. That's what you do. So the next part he's going to talk about receiving some visitors. Starting in verse 10, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he's doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning the brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. So these visitors are going to come. So when Timothy visits, he's given this kind of conditions. This is how I want you to treat Timothy. Put him at ease. Don't despise him. And help him. Can you imagine writing to a church and saying, "Somebody's one of your missionaries coming to visit. Don't despise him." Timothy had been there before, by the way. He had accompanied Paul. He came behind Paul when Paul was in Corinth, so he'd been there before. But for some reason, they've got to struggle with Timothy. And so he has to tell them, don't be like that. I want you to take care of him and help him. So apparently, maybe what the problem is they're contrasting him with Apollos. Apollos, I asked Apollos to come. They're like, oh, we were hoping we'd get Apollos this time. Because remember how the book started. Some say I am of Paul. Some say I'm of Apollos. Some say I'm of Cephas. And the really righteous say, I am of the Lord. So there's these divisions. And so what he's showing them now is he's saying, when these visitors come, knock off the divisions. You're not going to get what you want. Apollos, I told him to come, and he said no. So when he's available, he'll show up. Don't worry about that. But when Timothy gets there, don't despise him. Be hospitable to him. Care for him. Provide for him. And take easy and take heed to him. I'm expecting him. He's not going to stay there forever. He's going to come and join me. But when he comes to you, provide for him. And then in verse 13, be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. So I think that's part of this. It's kind of a bridge between this and the next section because it just kind of stands out. But what he's telling them is if you just follow your heart here, if you just do what your heart tells you, you're going to despise Timothy and be mad that Apollos isn't there. Be watchful. Pay attention to your heart. Don't let yourself be dragged off like that. That's why he says stand firm in the faith. The faith means that you're going to take a collection and send it to Jerusalem, a church you may not necessarily like, but you're going to do that because it's the right thing to do. Stand firm in the faith. When Timothy comes, you may not really enjoy him as much. He's not as dynamic a preacher as Apollos. That's okay. Stand firm in the faith. He's in the faith. You stand firm in the faith. And then he says, act like men and be strong. I love the King James Version. Quit yourself like men. Good old English is just so cool. But what it means is man up. Now, in today's vernacular, that can really be fairly offensive. What do you mean, man up? What's a man? That kind of stuff. Let's just go back to Paul's context and understand what he's talking about. What would they think of a man was like? Not all men were like this. You know, there's some rebukes about not all men being like this, but there's a kind of a cultural idea of what a man is. Look at Greek mythology. The heroes are men who stood up and fought and stood firm and were strong and did what was right and those kind of things. The villains were the ones who crumbled. So I think when he says be like strong like a man, he's not saying all men are exactly like this. What he's saying is that ideal manhood that you know of. Be like that. Now, is he only talking to the men? No. He's talking to the Corinthians. So he's not saying be a dude. What he's saying is be strong, be firm, be resolute. The other option there is, the other way of looking at it is be a man, don't be a child. Grow the heck up. Grow up. Stand firm in the faith. Be strong. Be mature. And then he says, be strong. That's what he's talking about. That kind of summarizes what he's thinking is You need to be watchful. You need to stand firm in the faith. You need to be strong. You need to be an adult. So grow up. Be the kind of person that would do this. And then, what does it mean to be a man? Let everything you do be done in love. If you look at some of the internet memes and some of the jokers on the internet promoting masculinity, love is a weakness. It's like, no, it's not. It's the greatest strength that we can have. If you want to know what biblical manhood is, do everything you do in love. Be a softy. Love and care for other people. Be strong, stand firm in the faith, but have a tender heart. That's what he's asking them to do. Receive these visitors. I want you to behave that way. I want you to live that way. Use your brain, not just what your guts tell you. And now what he's going to do in the next section, he's going to offer us some examples. What would that look like? How do we do that? Starting in verse 15. He says, now I urge you, brothers, pause. Now you know the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Here's an example. I urge you, brothers, look at this. Look at the household of Stephanas. Be subject to these and to every follower and laborer. So it's possible that he's talking to the church that met in Stephanas' household. So Stephanas would have been at least an elder, maybe their pastor, their leader. And he's saying, be subject to people like this. This is an example of what I was just telling you, somebody who's firm in the faith. Be subject to those kind of people. Not to the folks who are denying the resurrection or you know, taking their stepmother or whatever that is. That's not what you should be. You should be looking to people like Stephanas. This is the example. He said, be subject to them because they are a fellow worker and a laborer. That's the kind of people you want leading your church. And he says, I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas, Fortuitus, and Achaeus, because they have made up for your absence. They have refreshed my spirit as well as yours. This is what those kind of leaders will do. They don't come in and say, hi, I'm big, I'm large and in charge. Everybody pay attention to me now. Okay, cool. What they do is they come and they refresh the saints. I've heard it described, if you meet somebody who's truly humble, when you meet them and you walk away, you're going to hear more about yourself than you are about them. You're going to feel more empowered yourself than you are about what a wonderful person. And that's what a truly humble person does, is they refresh your spirit. That's the kind of people you want leading your church. That's the kind of people you want looking for to lead. And he says, for they refresh my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. This is the kind of example that he wants to set before them. Recognize them, applaud them, mirror them. That's the kind of people who should be doing these things. And so finally, he comes to his final greetings. He wraps it up for us at the end. He says, the churches of Asia send you greetings. Now, as a young Christian, I always thought Asia was where, like, China was. Asia is actually what we call today Turkey. So he's in Turkey. Galatia is right in the middle of Asia, in the New Testament way of speaking. So apparently he's there. He says that he's in, was it Ephesus that he said earlier he was working in? He's in that area. He's in that kind of context, and he's working. So this is now his final greetings. All the churches here greet you. There's no division here. There's no, well, they're Greek and we're, you know, Asian. We don't want to have anything to do with them. Or they're, you know, really metropolitan and really weird, and we're nice and conservative and quiet. They greet you. They're glad that you're there. They're open to you. They want to send their greetings to you. Then he mentions Aquila and Prisca. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, that's an interesting thing to say. He's in Asia. Aquila and Prisca are in Asia, and they have a house in Asia. And the reason I say that's an interesting thing, because Prisca, by the way, is just a what's called a diminutive of Priscilla, like a pet name kind of thing. So this is Aquila and Priscilla. When he first met them, he met them at Corinth. And the reason he met them at Corinth is because Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome. And so they were on the lam. They were moving around trying to figure out where to go. Apparently, they wound up in Asia. They bought a house and they settled down. So these are the people they administered in. Yes, Lord. I think we need a new battery. So they ministered in Corinth, and so they send their greetings. This is very personal to them. They're saying, hello, welcome. We're glad to hear about what's going on. Then he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Y'all know I'm not much of a hugger. I am definitely not much of a kisser. Well, for Lisa, yes, but for y'all, no. So are we in violation of the scriptures if we don't kiss each other as soon as we walk in the door? I don't think that's the point. The point is not the form of the greeting. That's going to be socially contextual. In certain cultures, it would be appropriate to kiss each other on the cheek. In other cultures like ours, not so much. What does he mean then? What's he getting at? Well, greet one another with a holy kiss. So that word holy is right in the middle of that. There's something different about our union. There is something different about our connection to each other. It's holy. And we're connected to each other. We are a body of believers, not because we share a common interest in business, or because we both want to, you know, get a new bridge built someplace or something. Our common interest is in Christ. He's the one that's brought us together. So when we greet each other with that holy kiss, it's because of and in the power of Jesus that we greet each other. So when you greet each other in the morning or, you know, throughout the week, whenever you say hi to each other, recognize that this is a holy thing you're doing. This is the work of Jesus Christ in your life made manifest. Greet each other with a holy kiss. It's a special bond that you have together. And then Paul picks up the pen. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. It's pretty universally accepted that people who wrote letters had a secretary do it. It's called an amanuensis, if you want the technical word. I went to seminary. It's a secretary. So Paul is probably standing there, and he's talking, and he's discussing this, and somebody is sitting and writing out what he said. Just as an aside, I think that's a really cool view of inspiration, because I don't think that the person writing it down caught every single word out of his mouth exactly as he said it. I think they got what he's saying, and because there's times where he just gets really going. He gets angry, and he's trying to catch up. But it's all inspired. What we got is inspired. So it's not Paul, the person that's inspired, or the secretary that's inspired. It's the word that we got that's inspired, however that came to us. And so when you run into questions about, well, in Deuteronomy, it records Moses' death, and Jesus said Moses wrote that book, and so it must be false. No, it's just more subtle than you think it is. It's much more beautiful. It's much more personal that the Lord does. So Paul picks up the pen now. He says, my turn. I got to put my signature at the bottom. And what he writes is startling. I mean, just blow your mind. This is what he writes with his own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. Thanks, Paul. Appreciate that. Nice little card, you know, pretty picture of a barn on the front or something. What on earth is he saying this for? Well, it sounds abrupt, doesn't it? It sounds rough. It sounds like, bam, I'm mad at you guys again. I think there's a couple of things going on. Paul apparently had large handwriting. Galatians 6:11, he says, look at with what large letters I write. The thought is he had eye problems, and so he'd have to write real large because he needed to see what he was writing. He didn't have glasses like we do. So if that's the case, well, papyrus wasn't cheap. Whatever they were writing on, it wasn't cheap, and so he's making his message in large letters as quick as he can because he doesn't want to like bleed over to another piece of paper. So he's summarizing his thoughts really briefly. So what does he mean? If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. What's going on there? Well, remember what he has said to them. He's talked about some of the bad teaching that they've received. And then he says at one point, some of you don't know who God is. You don't know God. So he's writing to this church, which is a mixed bag of people. And he says, if you don't have a love for the Lord, then you're in trouble. The word accursed, there's a bunch of useless discussion about the word accursed. Take it in a Jewish context. What it meant was something devoted to destruction. An offering put on the altar, devoted to be destroyed. That's what it meant. So if anyone is without the love of the Lord, let him be accursed. But what basis are they accursed on? a lack of the love of God. So when somebody tells you, I don't want you pushing your religion down my throat, it's impossible. I cannot possibly push my religion down your throat because my religion is love the Lord. I can't force you to do that. I can't push that down your throat and say that you have to love him. What I can do, though, is I can present to you, here's the glorious truth of what Jesus has done on your behalf. This is the gospel that Paul preached. He said, this is what I preached that was of first importance, that Jesus died for sins. He died for your sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again 3 days. I can't push that down your throat. I can't make that be beautiful to you. But I can present it to you as clearly as I can and say, this is the truth. That's how much God loved you, is that his only begotten son came and took the burden of your sin for him. Is that not a beautiful love that he has for you? And if you don't find that lovely, that's all I can do. What else can I do? So when people talk about pushing your religion down my throat, usually what they're talking about is Christians pushing their moral standard down their throat. If we get people to behave according to Christian moral standards and they don't love the Lord, what kind of position are they in? It ain't good. What you've got is a well-behaved pagan. You don't have a Christian. So if what he's saying is within your church, if somebody doesn't have love for the Lord, if they don't have a connection to Jesus, if Jesus is not what it's all about, then let them be accursed. And then the very next thing he says is it's a transliteration. That is, words taken in one language and the sound reproduced in another language. It's a transliteration of an Aramaic phrase, Maranatha. And what that means in Aramaic is, come, Lord. What it can also mean is there's another way to translate it. Maranatha, or Maranatha, would be the Lord has come. And so there's a bunch of discussion about that. Which one is it? You know what? It's both. The Lord came, and he's coming again. So I think maybe that's why the church found that phrase attractive, is it's both. And so here's the thing. When Paul says this, what happens when the Lord comes? Well, we saw last week the dead are raised. And those who are still alive on the earth in the twinkling of an eye were changed. Great news. What about for those who don't love the Lord? This is what's called an imprecation. This is praying a bad thing on your enemies. So to say, on one hand, if you don't have a love of the Lord, you're damned. And then on the other hand, saying, now come, Lord. Put those two together, and it's a frightening thing. And I think it's supposed to be frightening. I think Paul's writing to them to say, wake up! Stop fooling around! What do you mean there's no resurrection? What do you mean you don't know the Lord? What do you mean you're sleeping with your stepmother? Wake up! The Lord is coming. This is important. And I think it's intended to be jarring. I think it's supposed to make our teeth rattle when we read that. And Paul summed it up and put it in as few letters as he could, and he dropped it in the epistle, and that's it. That's what he has to say to them. Let them be accursed. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. And so that's how he ends his letter. Now, the last section I want to save for the benediction. But this is his thought. This is his closing thought to them. Is he wants them to grow up. He wants them to mature in the Lord. He wants them to come to be more. Corinthians is complicated. 2 Corinthians, you wind up finding out they probably didn't collect money after all. When you read it's 1 or 2 Clement, an early church document, one of the things Clement says is, hey, you guys, quit monkeying around and put the people back in charge that Paul put in charge. So the Corinthians never really got their act together. Why is that good news? Because when you read the book of Revelation, did they get a letter? They didn't. They didn't get a letter from Jesus saying, if you don't stop, but we know that they were around at that time, that the church survived. So even though they were a wreck, they were still there. Jesus was still working in and through them. He was still accomplishing things. We're nowhere near as messed up as Corinth. Aren't you glad? And the Lord can still work through us. Wake up. Come, Lord Jesus. When he returns, it's going to be wonderful. So let's be busy about the things he's called us to do in the meantime. Let's close in prayer. Lord, what an alarming thing Paul says at the end. But really, it is the exclamation point at the end of the sentence. It is the little nuclear emoji at the end of the text message. This is big. This is alarming. This is supposed to get our attention. And so, Lord, we're grateful for the letter that you inspired to the Corinthian church and to all of us. Lord, thank you for the message that we've learned from it. And I pray that we would allow those important things to sink into our hearts. Lord, that we would, as Paul said, stand firm in the faith. Be strong, be a grown up. Lord, to look to those who we see around us who are behaving in those kinds of manners. Because, Lord, you've scattered them throughout the church. People are at different levels of maturity, and that's okay. But, Lord, may we all be climbing, as we read together, toward conformity to the image of Jesus. That's what we've been predestined for. That's where our path leads. Lord, accomplish those things. And in the meantime, Maranatha. Amen.